You know, one of the funniest phenomena that I think we encounter when we give our lives to Jesus Christ goes something like this. The moment the word gets out that you are a Christian, maybe someone spots the fish on the back of your car, maybe you let slip that you go to church, but as soon as the word gets out that you're a believer in Christ, an amazing thing happens. We suddenly find ourselves under a moral microscope. And that big eye that's staring down at us isn't necessarily the eye of a pastor or our peers from the church. Rather, it is the view of non-believers about our walk with Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed how non-believers almost instantly become an expert on Christian morality and behavior the moment we step out of line? In fact, some of them are so astute, they can even quote a verse to you or two to back up the fact that, your walk and your talk just aren't jiving. Boy, one of the scriptures that I heard often from non-believers regarding my walk with Jesus Christ, maybe you've heard it too, is found recorded in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 1 through 2. There Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Maybe you made the mistake early on of letting slip that some moral trend in our culture just didn't really line up with your set of Christian convictions and beliefs. I guarantee you, if you let that out in the open, you're going to hear in a big time hurry, hey, who are you to judge? Come on, you're being judgmental. You're judging me, man. Your Bible says, judge not. So why don't you just leave me alone and let me do my thing? Well, let's face it. There is no more controversial component of Christianity than the whole idea of judgment. And you know, we as believers in Christ need to understand what the Bible says and what it doesn't say on this crucial issue, because sooner or later, we're going to find ourselves face to face with that truth, especially out in the big world, out there in the marketplace of ideas. Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 50. In Psalm 50, a study we could call everything you wanted to know about judgment and probably then some. We're going to see in this passage three key truths about the ultimate final exam that is waiting every human being. Three things we need to understand about judgment as it applies to every person on the face of the earth. First, we're going to see the person of judgment. Whose right is it to judge after all? Who is the ultimate judge? And here's a newsflash, it's not you or me. Secondly, we're going to see the particulars of judgment. Okay, if there is going to be a judgment and God is going to judge, how will he judge? And Psalm 50 gives us some really important insights into how judgment is going to work, both for believer and for non-believer. And finally, we're going to see in this psalm the prescription for judgment. If judgment is inevitable, how can we make sure that our day in the ultimate court is going to go well? Well, as you can see, there are fewer more personal and powerful truths we find in the Word of God than what the Bible has to say about the nature of the judge of all the earth. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts, not about other people in our lives that we might feel need a little judging. But let's make sure that the Lord is the judge in our own hearts first, allowing his righteousness to live and dwell in us in a way that's pleasing not just in our eyes, but in his eyes, the one whom we ultimately will have to do. Father, we thank you this morning for this stretch of scripture that we're going through. And God, what a blessing it is to teach through the entire Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Because, Lord, this isn't some kind of hobby horse. This isn't something that we come back to and harp on because we feel like this is something that we need to stress. This is what your word has to say. And so we want to share your word without fear or favor, without compromise, without distortion or dilution. We want to ask, Lord, that your word would speak forth to us in clarity. And I ask, Father, for a special anointing and empowering of your Spirit to simply allow your word to speak on these crucial and controversial areas. But even more importantly, we pray this morning that you would give us an open and receptive heart to your word. That this wouldn't be one of those, oh boy, I got to get this CD for somebody else kind of studies. but that you would allow us to hear your voice as you minister to us individually, personally, privately. And Lord, that we would come to understand that if we judge ourselves, we won't be judged with the world. Father, thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is here to convict us, to show us where we've gone astray, not to condemn us. You come to heal us, not to shame us. And so, Lord, we pray that that special balance of your Holy Spirit would be evident as we explore these beautiful and awesome scriptures. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 50 begins with these words, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who've made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." Well, it doesn't take a PhD in Hebrew to figure out what the subject of this psalm is all about. It is about the Lord coming in a moment to judge the earth. Now, notice something about this passage. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, we discover what the nature of God's judgment is going to be all about. God's standard that he is going to apply to all of mankind at Judgment Day isn't some mysterious, secret, hidden thing that only a few people can understand. Rather, it's pretty blatant and pretty obvious. Look again at verses 1 through 3. "The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent." Notice there is going to be a judgment. Now, some people have a hard time with this because in order for there to be a judgment, well, there's got to be a standard, if you will, that mankind has to be accountable to. And there's all kinds of people these days that are out there saying, well, you know, who really knows what God's standard is? I mean, who is God really? I mean, who can really know what's on his mind? The songwriter Paul Simon in his song "Slip, Slide, and Away" summed up the prevailing attitude of our day when he said, "God only knows. God makes his plan. The information's unavailable to the mortal man." But the Bible tells us something radically different. The Bible tells us that we as human beings are accountable to God because God has spoken, because God has been incredibly clear about his plans. Oh, God hasn't left us to grope for answers in the dark. Rather, from God's point of view, there is no greater example of him shining his light upon us than the way he has communicated his truth. Consider the heavenly perspective on this whole idea about the standard of God that he's going to use in judgment. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." The Bible tells us something very important in this passage. God has made the evidence of his existence, the evidence of his will, absolutely clear to us. How, you might ask? Well, there's three ways we can know God's plan, his intentions, his will, his presence in this world. The first is by taking a look around us. We look at the creation, and what do we see? Do we see randomness and disorder, or do we see purpose and design? The creation around us tells us of the nature of our God. Secondly, when we look within us, what do we see? Well, as human beings, it's very interesting to talk to a member of the evolutionary set about this. But as human beings, we have this insatiable need for a sense of meaning and purpose in our lives. Well, you want to see somebody wither on the vine in a big-time hurry, take away that sense of meaning and purpose from their lives, and I guarantee you, they aren't going to last very long. Where in the world did an insatiable need for purpose and meaning in life come from in a purposeless universe? If all we are is a nice roll of some cosmic dice, a big accident, why is purpose and meaning in our lives as important to us as, say, a salmon swimming upstream? Well, once again, God has placed these things within our hearts. King Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 said, God has placed eternity in the hearts of man. We can't get away from the fact that we're made in the image and likeness of God. The third thing that we can know as far as God speaking to us is not by just looking around or looking within, but looking back in time. God has spoken to us, not just by the prophets, although that would have been enough. But God was so committed to the idea of us understanding his message and not mistaking it, he delivered his message of righteousness, peace, and joy personally in the person of Jesus Christ. We are a visited planet, gang. The Bible tells us in the book of John, chapter 1, that the Word, God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when the Apostle Paul says people are without excuse, he ain't just whistling Dixie. How much more clear could God make his existence, his reality, his will, his plans, even his perspective about who we are as human beings? Notice as well, when God comes in judgment, he is going to judge based upon what he has proclaimed. He shall not keep silent. That standard is again going to be reiterated. But look at the second part of verse 3 in Psalm 50. The appearance of God is going to be not only something that proclaims God's truth, it's going to purify people according to God's truth. A fire, we're told, shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. Now, I believe this is a prophecy of what it's going to be like to be at ground zero when Jesus Christ returns at his second coming. Because when Jesus returns at his second coming, there's going to immediately be a judgment that is going to take place of those people that survived the tribulation period. But there's also an overarching principle here. When God judges, he judges, catch this, by fire. It's a consistent image within the Word of God. Why is fire such a consistent image of the judgment of God? Well, we need to understand something. Fire is a purifying agent. And when you understand how we got into this mess that we call life now, you realize this world could stand a little purifying. You know, the Bible tells us that when God created the world, at the end of 6 days, he looked upon the creation which he had made, and he pronounced it very good. The Hebrew there is emphatic. It means there was absolutely no fault or flaw in all the creation of God. It was precisely what he intended it to be. But then man entered the picture. And with man came the decision to either accept a relationship with God or reject him. And Adam and Eve made a decision to use that free will to turn away from God, even though they were warned by God on the day they did so that sin and death would enter into the creation. And the rest, as they say, is history. We live in a glorious ruin, the great Christian writer Francis Schaeffer once said. It's almost like looking at one of those spectacular ruins from the Hopis they left behind, like Montezuma's Castle, if you drive up on I-17 up to Flagstaff. You see this beautiful, beautiful place, but it's absolutely barren and empty. You can see how at one point this was a place that probably could well sustain an entire village, an entire culture, but now it's just dead and empty. Well, our universe that we live in is in that same sense. We see vestiges of what it must have been like before the fall. We see the beauty and splendor of God, but we also see sin and death ruling and reigning. We see darkness and evil doing land office business. And so, yeah, there's going to have to be some purification when the Lord comes to judge. The ultimate purification is described for us in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. There we read, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, again, fire, the presence of intense heat, is that which removes impurities and, say, the purification of precious metals. God is going to remove any sense of impurity from his creation when he comes to judge. And notice as well, we aren't left to guess about who is going to be behind this judgment. Verse 4 says, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who've made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Now, I know when we hear the message that God is a righteous judge, there's all kinds of people out there that get all nervous. There's all kinds of people out there who've heard these message of the judgment of God, and they go, boy, this is kind of a negative, sort of a downer kind of a concept. Can't we move on to something that's more positive? Well, I want to tell you something. The more we understand that God is judge, the more we discover that that notion that there is a righteous judge who will judge the entire earth in equity and righteousness, boy, that is an incredible source of peace in my life, an incredible source of strength. You know, in my life as a pastor, I get to do a number of memorial services. I mean, it's part of the job description. You knew the job was dangerous when you took it. The old saying says, that's probably one of the most challenging times in the life of a pastor. And one of the most challenging aspects about doing memorial services is doing memorial services when you just don't know where that person stood spiritually. Well, I had the opportunity last week to do a memorial service that was the polar opposite. Helen Alameda went home to be with the Lord, and just what a wonderful, wonderful godly woman. I had the opportunity to stand up here and even read a note that she wrote before she passed away in her own handwriting to the people gathered here, expressing her desire that they would know Jesus Christ and that their children would know Jesus Christ. I was able to say, hey, this isn't the pastor laying it heavy on you. This is what Helen wanted you to know. So, you know, those kind of homegoings are wonderful. But boy, I'll tell you, the opposite situations, they're pretty tough. When you don't know where someone was coming from, when they really didn't have much of a testimony about their faith in Jesus Christ. Boy, I've had to do memorials for members of my own family where they were pretty, you know, well, we just don't really know. They didn't really talk much about their relationship with God. And during those times, I've had my own relatives come up to me and they'd say, well, where do you think this person is? Do you think they're in heaven? Well, first of all, as far as someone being in heaven or not being in heaven, my opinion and $3.50 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. Yeah, I'm not in on that decision. God is the one who's the judge. But, you know, the thing that I've learned to share with people in those circumstances is very powerful. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25 says this, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And what I've shared with my relatives is what I've shared with people who I'm not related to in those circumstances. The very same thing. Your loved one is in the hands of a just and loving God who will do what is right. And I can't add much to that. Now, I don't want to live my life in such a way that people have to guess or hope they'll find out later that actually they made it. But once again, God is that judge, and that gives me incredible peace. God is going to do the right thing, especially in times of judgment. But this concept of God as the righteous judge is also very practical for us as well. Oh, remember the scripture we started out in this morning, the non-believer's favorite, judge not that you be not judged. Boy, if that just stopped there, I think we'd all kind of like it because we could use that sort of as a deflector shield from anybody criticizing our life or our deeds. You know, don't judge me, man. Judge not lest you be judged. But Jesus goes on, verse 2 of Matthew 7, he says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at that speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider a plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The idea here of a plank in your own eye, I mean, that's literally what Jesus was talking about. He's talking about like a 2x4 in your eye. I don't know if confidence raising would be for you the next time you go in for an eye exam. You need to have your contact lens prescription upgrade. Maybe you decide to have LASIK or something, and you know the guy's going to be using a laser on your eyeball. You know, the last thing in the world you want to hear in that set of circumstances is the word "oops," right? Could you imagine going through all the prep work to have that done, and then lo and behold, oh yeah, here's the surgeon, he's coming in, and he comes in, and here's this guy with a 2x4 sticking out of one of his eyes. Oh, don't worry, it probably won't get in the way. I'd say, well, let's deal with the plank, and then you can start worrying about my eyes. You know, the application point here, I think, is right on. You know, there's an old saying that the moment you point the finger, guess what? You've got three pointing back at you. And isn't it funny how the things that tend to drive us most crazy in other people have a funny way of being the very same things that tend to drive us most crazy about ourselves? It's much easier to focus on those things in other people and say, oh, you know, they need to get their act together and I'm going to help them out. Because as long as we're doing that, boy, you know, our sin and our pride, they're all over that. You know, your sin and your pride don't want you to know that you're proud and sinful. So what better way for them to set up shop in your life and go on in an unharassed way than to have you focus in on being a sin sniffer? Remember the propriety police, a person with a big magnifying glass looking for faults and flaws in other people. You know, the fact of the matter is, I've discovered something in my own walk with God. When someone really bugs me, when someone really just gets my goat a little bit, usually I will focus in on that person and just, oh, why do they have to be that way? And gosh, why are they in my life and all this? But eventually God will kind of tap me on the shoulder and say, does that bother you, you know, the way that person's acting? Yeah, God, I can't believe you need to convict them and you need to, you know, there's some of that in you, don't you think? Well, not that I can see. And oh boy, as soon as the Lord starts showing me that the very same things that I can't stand in others are just an open scandal as far as heaven is concerned. Boy, it reminds me of something. You see, my job isn't to judge people. My job isn't to offer my 2 cents worth to God. God has never called me in as a consultant on his fine art of judging people. But God has called me to love people. And I want to share something with you because I think this might be a real liberating truth. This could be an incredible breakthrough day for many of you here. One of the most relief-producing days in my life. One of the days when God really removed a burden from my shoulders was when he spoke to my heart one day and told me, Scott, my job is to judge them. Your job is to love them. You know, if you're feeling burnt out in your walk with God, feeling a little dry, feeling a little frustrated, feeling a little bit like, you know, the Christian life is anything but a full and abundant experience for you, could it be that you're trying to do something that God has never called you to do? And God has never called us to be the judge of all the earth. He's got that covered, you see. Oh, but if I don't, Scott, they're going to get away with murder and what? No, nobody's getting away with anything. Remember this picture of God coming in judgment on that day? I guarantee you, nobody is going to be able to duck and cover. Nobody is going to be able to rationalize their way out of anything. Nobody is going to be able to hire a dream team of lawyers and get off without a scratch. The all-seeing eye of God is going to offer a verdict on that day of judgment, and his judgment is the only one that matters. And understand this. God's judgment on that day, God himself is judge. Understand this, God's judgment will not be conducted by majority vote. And that should take a lot of stress and strain off of those of us who've made it our goal in life to run around and try to keep as many people as possible happy in our lives. You see, God just wants us to focus in on living our lives to honor him. God just wants us to know him. Do you remember what the book of Micah says in Micah 6:8? Maybe you've even sung this song before. It says, he's shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. If we do those three things in our own lives, then God will take care of the other people. God will take care of the rest. So there's one judge of all the earth. God himself is judge. And boy, I am glad there is a judge. I'm glad there is going to be a balancing of the books someday, because part and parcel of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God is to have that sense of moral right and wrong. And when we see the wicked prospering, when we see the righteous, say, suffering, we long for that day when God's going to balance the books. And he will. And everyone is going to get exactly what they deserve at that particular time. Now, if God is going to judge, another big question, how's he going to judge? How is Judgment Day going to go down for the people who were involved? Well, interestingly, Psalm 50 gives us a blow-by-blow description of how God will judge both believer and non-believer. Look at verse 7 of Psalm 50. There we read, "Hear my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Will God judge believers? Yes, God will judge believers. Here we see in this section of Scripture, God taking the people of Israel into his courtroom. God rendering judgment upon even the faithful people in Israel for what they were doing. Now, some people get a little confused about this. They say, well, wait a minute. I thought if I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I wasn't going to be judged. I thought judgment was over. Yes and no. A certain kind of judgment is over. You'll never be judged based on are you in or are you out. But God is going to have some things to say about the way we live our lives. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, and verse 17, Simon Peter said, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Now, notice the first focus of God in his judging act is judging his people. God is in the business of judging and evaluating the way we live our lives. Well, what kind of a judgment is this judgment going to be? Well, flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. There the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now notice, we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The word judgment seat is the Greek word bema. It was a word that was used to describe the metal platform where people that competed in the ancient Olympic and Isthmian Games would receive the rewards for a race well run. In this sense, this judgment being described here isn't a judgment where, you know, the traditional thing where Simon Peter's sitting at the gates and, you know, is your name on the list or something like that. It's not as if we're going to stand before God in heaven and, you know, we're going to be standing around going, "Wow, I guess I made it." And then some burly angel's going to come up with a clipboard saying, "I don't see your name here," you know. It's not going to be like there's going to be a crank there in front of the throne of God and he's going to see you and go, "Who let you in here?" And he's going to pull the crank and boom, down the chute to HE double hockey sticks. No, that's not what's going to go on. We're going to be judged in the sense that an Olympic athlete is judged. Judged on what we did with our lives after we received Jesus Christ. What an important truth for us to grasp, especially a real focusing truth, a truth that can really keep our priorities in the right place. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. What is this judgment of believers all about? Well, it's the same judgment we see in Psalm 50, but filled in a little bit more for us here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, the Apostle Paul writing there said, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." In other words, in order to be a part of this judgment that Paul is going to talk about here, first and foremost, you've had to put your faith in Jesus. You've had to make a personal decision to receive him as your Savior. That's how you qualify for this particular judgment. But notice, once we receive Jesus as our Savior, then God has some things he wants to do within our lives. Verse 12 says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and that fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." Now, notice what's being described here. We, as believers in Christ, have a date with the same fire we see described in Psalm 50. What is that fire all about? Well, the book of Hebrews chapter 13 tells us that our God is a consuming fire. In other words, to come into God's holy presence is like being exposed to fire. Why? Because just as fire purifies and removes all impurities from whatever it comes in contact with, so God's holy presence does the same thing. Now notice something. When we come into God's presence, when we see him face to face, we are going to, first of all, rejoice that we have the foundation for our lives in Jesus Christ. Because it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, "That not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast." No one's going to stand at this judgment because they deserved or earned or merited it. We are only going to stand at this judgment because of God's grace, his unmerited favor. That's why the best definition of grace I've ever heard is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's how you get in. But notice something. God isn't just interested in you getting in. He's also interested in you getting on with it, if you will, in your Christian life. And this is what I mean by this. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We're not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. And anything that we do in faith in Jesus Christ, any time that God has worked in and through our lives, is going to be rewarded. But notice as well, there's an equal possibility that not only are we going to be able to present before God eternal things, the things which God has done in and through us, but there's also going to be a possibility that we're going to stand before our God someday and see a lot of wood, hay, and stubble there. And if you've ever seen wood, hay, and stubble exposed to flames, you know what happens. Poof, it's gone. Well, what's the wood, hay, and stubble? The wood, hay, and stubble, I think, are worldly things. They're temporary things. They're things that are done by human strength and human endeavor. Not just those times that we waste, if you will, in our walk with God. You know, and again, I think there's going to be probably a lot of wood, hay, and stubble. You know, I'm sure in my life there's going to probably be some. God's going to say, "Boy, you sure invested a lot of time and attention on those wildcats. Can you tell me what their record was in 1993? No, Lord. Poof, wood, hay, and stubble. I'm not saying you can't enjoy these things, but don't be obsessed with these things. They're not going to last. But on a more serious note, wood, hay, and stubble also represents those things that we might even think we're doing religiously in our own strength, in our own power. Those things where we say, "Well, God must really be pleased with me because I've done X and such." Or, "God must really be happy with me in my life because I serve in this area over here." Or, "Boy, I sure hope God's paying attention because changing diapers in this nursery over here, that's not my cup of tea." And boy, you know, I just, you know, how can you tell you can in the wood, hay, and stubble neck of the Christian woods? I think one of the great warning signs that we're doing things in our own power and strength be summed in one word: resentment. Resentment. If you're looking around at other people and you're bummed because they're not as committed as you are, and you're bummed because they're not as involved as you are, or you're bummed because they're not as appreciative of you as you think they ought to be, poof, 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 wood, hay, and stubble. You see, only what God does lasts forever. And when the Lord does something in us and through us, you know, I hope in your experience it's the same as mine. I'm sure many of you have experienced this. The times that God has used me the most, I have been aware of it the least. The times that God has done the most wonderful things in my life weren't those days where I woke up and I said, hot diggity, I'm going to look for somebody to witness to, and I'm going to go share with them. It's the day I wake up and the alarm didn't go off, and I've got pillow face going down the side of my head, and I'm 20 minutes late for everything, and, you know, there's people driving on the road where I need to be, and that's, you know, just a bad attitude and all this other stuff. And, boy, you know, then the plumbing blows up, and, you know, the kids are sick, and it's just a rotten, terrible, horrible day, and I'm like, oh, geez. I can't believe this. I thought it was an abundant life, and I'm grumble. And then lo and behold, in the midst of all of that, someone just kind of stand, you know, I encounter somebody, you know, maybe at Starbucks or something like that, and they're just standing there, and they're saying, boy, you know, my life's such a mess. I just wish there was somebody who could tell me something about God. I mean, where is God in this? And I kind of, you want me to talk to him right now? With my bad attitude and everything, you want me to, this is my, okay. Isn't it funny how God sometimes will use us the most when we expect it the least? You see, he gets the glory that way. It wasn't because I woke up this morning and I did my devotions and I read 10 verses and I memorized 5 of them. And no, it's just God just likes to use us to use us. He likes us to be a part of what he's doing. He likes us to share in that fellowship with him. And those are the things we're going to be rewarded for. So, again, so important. What is really going to last? What is this passage all about? Well, once again, it's interesting. This whole discussion that we see in Psalm 50, it says, "Hear, my people, I will speak. O Israel, I'll testify against you. I am God, your God. I don't rebuke you for your sacrifices, your burnt offerings, which are continually before me." In other words, you're doing what I told you to do. "I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountainside, and the wild beasts of the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" Now, this is something I really love in this passage, because basically what God is saying is, look, I'm not calling you guys out because of some ritualistic failure on your part. You're offering the offerings I'm telling you to offer. I'm not calling you out because somehow by your, you know, hit and miss ways of bringing in sacrifices, you know, we're a little short up here in heaven. What God is saying is, I don't need you guys. I don't need you to be a part of what I'm doing. You're not in my kingdom because you're essential to it. You're in my kingdom simply because I love you. And this is where it gets powerful. What is God looking for in his people? Look at verse 14. "Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." How can you make sure that when you stand before God at judgment day, it's going to go well for you? How can you make sure that when you stand at that bema seat, you're going to have something to show for this life, aside from a white robe and you're putting out, you know, the little fire there on the fringe and you smell like smoke? How can you make sure that you're going to really be in a place to glorify God on that day? By allowing God, catch this, to glorify himself in your life right now. And you know how God is most glorified in our lives? Not when we're strong, but when we're weak. Not when we got it together, but when we realize in a sickening flash that, God, unless you save my bacon, I'm done. God, unless you come through for me here, it's all over. God says that's the way to amass great and eternal heavenly riches. First of all, offer to God thanksgiving. When was the last time you spent an entire time before the Lord in your prayer life doing nothing but thanking him? Not turning into the sanctified shopping list, but simply thanking him for the things that he's done. But Scott, if I don't present my petitions, then how am I going to know all these things are covered? Don't you think God has all that covered? Jesus says your Father knows your needs before you ask. I think it's a good thing every once in a while for us to get away from the request mode of praying and spend some time before the Lord just saying, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you, Lord, for the times you've healed me. Thank you, Lord, for all of the blessings you've poured forth on my life. Thank you, Lord, that I could be at church today among God's people. Thank you, Lord, that I can breathe and I have life and there's people in my life who love me. And I mean, the more we go on in that way, we glorify God. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. You see, God wants a real relationship with us. He just doesn't want religious observance. You can offer the blood of bulls and sacrifice your prize oxen to God. You can be one of those people that gives over and abundantly to Christian causes. And you know, a tithe is just not enough for you. You're into double and triple tithing and offerings on top of all that. You can do all that, and that's great in its place. But it's no substitute for simply allowing the Lord to give to you based upon His goodness and His mercy. God wants to be glorified in your life. God wants to be glorified in my life. And the funny thing is, oftentimes He is glorified most in the situations we desire least, in the day of trouble. The day where we've got nowhere else to turn, God goes, perfect. Now I can show myself strong to you. And that will have eternal consequences. You know, I just love what this says to believers. What God is saying is, look, I'm not looking for something for you. I'm looking from you. I'm looking to do something for you. But what about non-believers? How are non-believers going to be judged? Well, look at verse 16. It says, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you've done and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. What is the Lord saying about the wicked? Notice these aren't wicked that are hanging out at the American Atheist Association. These are the ones who take the Lord's words on their lips. These are the ones who seem to be presenting themselves as those who delight in His commands and His statutes. But here's the problem. What they look like in public and who they are in private are two different things. It's what the Bible calls hypocrisy. The word hypocrite comes from an interesting Greek word. It's the Greek word hypokrites. It literally means one who stands behind the mask. You ever seen the two masks that often are put on theater bills, one with a smiling face and one with a sad face? It's a hearkening back to the way they used to do Greek plays. Instead of acting, if there was a certain emotion to be portrayed, the actors would hold up one of these masks. If it was happiness, you'd see the smile. If it was sadness, you'd see that downcast frown. But it had nothing to do with what was going on in that actor's life. Well, back then, they weren't subtle about it. Today, we're more subtle about that. You know, a friend of mine was a concrete contractor in Southern California, and he got to know the famous movie actor Steve McQueen before he died. They got to be friends, and one day Steve McQueen said to my friend something that I'll never forget. He said to my friend, whatever you do, never trust anyone who makes their living pretending to be somebody else. That's being a hypocrite. I mean, we call them actors in our day, but you're literally putting on a front. It's not who you are, it's a show. It's all the right words, but it's not really you. These are the people God's calling on the carpet, not the American atheist out there. He's calling the people that, say, are always there when the church doors open. Maybe He's even calling on the carpet some of those people that are in positions of prominence, positions of leadership within the church, who say all the right things but simply lack a life behind it. Oh, the idea of hypocrisy. The idea of playing games or playing a role or saying, oh, I'm at church now, I know all the right churchy things to say, that's not something that pleases God. Consider what Jesus said to some of the royal hypocrites of His day, people who patented the practice. Matthew 23, And verse 27, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." These were the religious leaders of his time. He says, "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You see, it's not the words, gang. It's the walk that counts. It's not who you are in church on Sunday. It's the kind of person you are at work on Monday. It's not who you are when the family of God gathers. It's who you are when your family's gathered together. Do people see the love of Jesus Christ in you then? Or is it just an act? Is it just another role that you play? Well, that role will be thoroughly exposed at Judgment Day. Now, this is also a great answer to a persistent question. Okay, if God's this righteous judge, if he's going to come and purify everything, and it's going to be this dramatic manifestation, and God's going to show just how bummed out he is with us regarding our sin, why doesn't he judge us now? Why doesn't he just clean house? Well, look at verse 21. He says, "These things you've done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." Understand something. God's silence does not equal approval. As a matter of fact, and please hear me, if you're the kind of person that can be in church on Sunday, then live your life completely opposite of your Christian convictions the other 6 days of the week, then be back here on Sunday again. As the great comedian Fred Allen once put it, too many people sow their wild oats 6 days a week and on Sunday come to church and pray for crop failure. If you're one of those kind of people, you might get away with it for a while, or think you are. But God isn't impressed. And what's done in the darkness is going to be exposed to the light. What's whispered in the corners is going to be broadcast in THX sound. And we're going to be accountable for it. Why doesn't God judge us now? Why is he silent right now? Well, we need to understand something. The only reason that God is silent right now is because if God were to judge right now, if God were to eliminate all evil from this earth at midnight tonight, how many of us would still be around at 12:01 to talk about it? God is patient. As a matter of fact, in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, we are told, "God is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God wants to give each and every one of us the opportunity to get right before we get left. God isn't in the business of wanting to see people condemned. God created you to have a relationship with him, fellowship with him. God never made hell for human beings. Matthew chapter 25 said God created hell for the devil and his angels. And there's no reason for anyone to go there if we will simply put our faith and our trust in what Jesus has done for us. Well, three things about judgment to take to heart here as this psalm wraps up. Look at verse 22. "Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver." The first lesson we need to learn about judgment from this passage is this: wake up. There is a judgment. There will be a day where people will give an account of their lives. But understand this: when the author steps on stage, the play is over. When we see God face to face without disguise, that will not be the day for deciding. That will be the day when it will be revealed what you decided all the way along. There is no second chance after death. In this life, we say yes or no to a relationship with God, and we will be held accountable for that. And the accountability for those who reject God's forgiveness is going to be awful. It's going to be a terrible thing. We need to wake up. Secondly, we need to listen up. Look at verse 23. "Whoever offers praise glorifies me." Now, why include this in this whole thing of judgment? Well, I think it's an important thing. How can you be sure you're ready for judgment? How can you be sure that you've made a decision to receive Christ that's the real deal, that's going to stand up when you're exposed to that incredible flaming presence of God's holiness? Well, check what comes out of your mouth. What comes out of your mouth? Is it praise to God, or is it put downs of other people? In the book of Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, Jesus said this: "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." I can think of no greater way to take your spiritual temperature, to realize if you're in or out in a relationship with God, than to ask this question: has the love of Jesus Christ so impacted my life it even changes the way I talk? Changes the way I talk about people. Changes what I talk about, how I speak. Boy, you want to find out what's going on in your heart? Check your voice. Listen up. And finally, look up. Look at the last line here in Psalm 50. It says, "Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God." Salvation. We throw that word around a lot. Christian circles, you hear save, salvation. I remember one of the most baffling questions I was first asked by a non-believer when I told them, "Hey, I got saved." They looked at me and said, "Saved from what?" And I drew a blank. I just assumed that was shorthand for, you know, coming forward and receiving Christ and so on. But then I went home and I thought about it. And I started reading through the Word of God and I started to realize something. Saved means delivered from a Christless eternity. Saved means being rescued from an empty and pointless life where at the best we live this time on this earth deceiving ourselves and deluding ourselves and entertaining ourselves to death while we try to keep the reality of death far from our minds. Saved means saved from sin and Satan and self. And the ultimate destination of those who live for such things, hell. Oh, the Bible does speak about a real hell, a genuine hell, a lake of fire. Some people say, "Well, don't you think that's symbolic?" I hope not. Because a symbol is something we can understand that points to a greater reality that we can't understand. Here's the bottom line. God plays for keeps. This world, this life that we have, is our opportunity to say yes or no to a saving relationship with Him. Because here's a newsflash. The judge is coming. James says the judge is near, even at the doors. How will you be judged when the ultimate judge, the only one whose opinion really matters, looks you in the eye and asks you to give an account for the way you've lived your life? Father, we thank you that your word doesn't pull punches with us. Boy, it's not feel-good stuff for people who can't sleep well at night. It certainly is a rousing wake-up call. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that you are a righteous judge, especially in this world that knows so much evil and wickedness. We would ask, Lord, that if we are becoming weary in our hearts, seeing just how decayed and decadent our society is becoming, we thank you, Lord, that there is a righteous judge who's coming who will set all these things aright. And we look at the things that have happened in our lives where people have unjustly hurt us. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to take things into our own hands, but that we can trust in you and that you are going to do what is right. Lord, we want to ask you to judge us. Lord, I pray that even as a believer in Christ right now, you would search our hearts and show us those things that we're investing in that are just worthless, that are wood, hay, and stubble. And show us what it means to start investing our lives more in the gold and silver and precious stones of the joy of seeing your Holy Spirit work within our lives and do things that are eternal. Lord, using the only two things we can touch on in this life that are eternal, the Word of God and ministering it to people, to make a difference that will last forever for eternity. God, we pray that you would use us in just that way. And Lord, I pray that this would be a wake-up call for us, that we would stop and consider our ways and recognize that our life is not a limitless resource. We don't know the length of days that we have, but we do know this. Whether our days here on this earth are many or few, we're all going to end up in that same place. Either at the judgment seat of Christ, receiving the rich rewards for what you've done through and in us anyway, and what a gracious and glorious day that'll be. Or perhaps we're going to stand before you and see you give an account of our lives based upon our works, apart from the finished work of Jesus Christ. God, my prayer is there would be no one here that would find themselves on that day trying to get into heaven based on their own righteousness. Because we're not going to make it. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that the only righteous one, Jesus Christ, willingly laid down his life on that cross to pay the price for our sins, past, present, and future, and that all we have to do to make sure it will be well with us on that day is to simply put our trust and our faith in him and to receive your love in our hearts. I pray there would be no one within the sound of my voice that would leave here today without simply saying in their hearts, Lord, I know I've sinned. I know if judgment went down today, I wouldn't make it. But I believe Jesus died for me. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. This day I receive your gift of forgiveness. This day I receive your gift of eternal life. This day I ask you to save me from judgment. In Jesus' name, amen.